Today is the origin story of the people called Philippians. So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. See, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 16, and let's take a look at this origin story, the beginning of the people we know in the Bible as the Philippians. Now, last week we closed out our series on discipleship. And as we did so, we talked about a disciple is somebody who goes on mission. And one way we go on mission is when we go to somewhere else. We can go, like, you know, as you go every day, but also we have to go sometimes somewhere else to do mission. So we have missionaries who go to other fields to do the work of God. Now, the Apostle Paul happens to be the very first missionary of the New Testament church. The map that we're going to put on the screen will give us a sense of some of Paul's missionary journeys. This one maps out his second missionary journey. The area that's in the purple is where Paul went on his first missionary journey. It's also part of the place he went on his second mission journey. So on this second trip, he goes back to the place he went on his first trip, and he strengthens the disciples. And he strengthens the churches that came out of that first trip. Now, he's never done this before. Nobody's ever done this before. So there's no blueprint to follow. There's no game plan to follow. So how does somebody do missions for the very first time? Well, he just has to let the Lord lead him. And so part of what the Lord does is leads him to go west. So you see a green dot. That represents the area. That's the new area that Paul went on his second missionary tour. Now, part of the reason he went in that direction is because Paul had a dream, and the Lord led him in a dream. Paul dreamed of a guy, a man in Macedonia, in the area in green, who said to him, "Come help us." So in this dream, Paul discerns, well, that's got to be the direction of the Lord. So he heads west, and he goes into that green area where we find Macedonia. Now, we pick up in verse 12 of chapter 16. That Paul and his crew reached Philippi, which is a major city of that district of Macedonia, and it's a Roman colony. We stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside of the city to a riverbank where we thought people might be meeting for prayer. So Paul is looking for people who might be spiritually sensitive that he can begin to share Christ with them. And we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant. Now, the word merchant means a busy trader. And the emphasis is on the busy. So she is a busy marketer. She's a busy trader. In other words, she is a successful businesswoman. She is marketing expensive purple cloth. Notice this, she worshiped God. Now, what that meant was that she's either Jewish or she is a Gentile who honored the God of the Old Testament, but she's unfamiliar with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and has come. And so she's lacking that information. So Paul begins to explain that to her. And it says, as she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. We defined a disciple during our discipleship series as someone who turns and follows Jesus. And so we see here Lydia becomes a disciple. She turns, she opens her heart and turns and follows Jesus. Verse 15, she was baptized along with members of her household. So we learned during the discipleship series that baptism becomes a way of bringing confirmation to the fact that God has changed us on the inside. And so she is baptized, confirming God has changed me. Other members of her household are baptized, confirming God has changed them. Now, from what we've read so far and what we're going to continue reading in Acts 16, I want to bring to our attention some things that we can call reveals. Because anytime you have an origin story, you're looking for revelations. You're looking for things that will kind of reveal, you know, like why someone has become who they are. What has influenced them to be what they are. So we're looking for some reveals. And we're going to see some of these in this passage. Now, I'm not, this will be a shock and maybe a shame for some of you, I am not a country and Western music fan, all right? I know. But you go to my car, it's like classic rock, something like that. I'm not going to listen to no country, all right? But every once in a while, a country song will kind of get enough popularity that it bleeds over and even people like me become aware of it. And so a few years ago, Miranda Lambert sang this song about, you know, the house that built me. And it's a ballad that just details a person going back to where they are from and just being reminded of the things that have made them who they are. All right? I'm not going to sing it for you. And we're not going to play the whole song. But for those of you that know it and those that don't, maybe this little snippet will kind of bring you into kind of the emotion of going back to where you're from and recognizing what made you. All right, so take a look and listen to this. But you get the idea, right? Sometimes you just kind of circle back, you go back, you discover, you know, your origin story. What are some things that made me what I am? So when we look at this Acts 16 narrative, we start seeing things that were part of the Philippians' origin story. And maybe they're a part of our story too. So here's the first kind of reveal, the truth in action that we can see, and it's this. God, listen, is way more involved with our lives than we realize. When we read through what God is doing in this first part of the story, we see God is way more involved with our lives than we realize. Another way to say that, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is providentially working in our lives. He is way more involved than we realize. Now, in my lifetime, I've been to my fair share of school events. And sometimes when you go to a school event, especially like athletic events, there can be a moment, maybe you don't see it as much anymore, but it's still there from time to time. There can be a moment of like prayer at the beginning of the athletic contest. And so I've been in spaces before, and you know the prayer is offered, and I've had my own moments of wondering whether or not, like, is this really, does really God even care really about this game? I mean, given the condition of the world, with hunger and violence and other dramatic needs that exist in the world, is God really concerned with this junior high volleyball game that we are about to see? But listen. Jesus taught that there's absolutely nothing too insignificant for God's watch or involvement. Jesus even says that the numbers of hairs on our head are numbered. And he said that God is down in the details of life to the degree that he's even aware when a sparrow leaves this life. God is way more involved with our lives than we realize, and his fingerprints are all over this origin story. He's creating meetings. He is opening people's hearts. He's working in entire households. God is involved with their lives. Now, a few years ago, I learned a term that's really helped me to be able to know how to communicate this and be encouraged by it. The term is divine flow. Divine flow. Divine flow describes when God is working to create connections. God can create connections that we can never make on our own. God can forge pathways we can never make on our own. God can establish relationships we can never make on our own. Divine flow. Divine flow. Think about it in this passage. Paul shows up looking for people who are spiritually sensitive. Now remember, he has a dream, and in the dream, thank you, I saw you go for it, thank you. In the dream, he sees a dude, and a guy says, hey, come to Macedonia and help us. So it could be that Paul's out on this riverbank walking, looking for a guy, but he turns out to be a she. Dude looked like a lady. He wasn't looking for Lydia. God was arranging his connection with Lydia. Remember, Lydia is a successful businesswoman. In fact, she is so successful, most historians believe that her real name is not even Lydia. Because where she's from, Thyatira, is known as the kingdom of Lydia. Most people think she was just known as the lady from Lydia. In other words, Lydia was her brand. You know, Chanel, Gucci, Prada. Lydia, right? She's influential. She has connections in the city and the region. Paul would not have known to seek out Lydia. And yet God, divine flow, is making sure that he has a connection to this very successful businesswoman. One of the other ways we know she's successful, we're going to read, she's got a house. She owns a house. She is a first century gal owning her own house and her own business. This is unheard of. And her house is so big, she could invite Paul and his entire entourage to stay there. And later, her house so big, it becomes the home of the first church in Philippi. So this is a successful girl. Paul would have never thought to seek her out, but divine flow. God's making connections that he could have never made on his own. See, divine flow is just God sovereignly piecing some things together. I want you to think for a moment. When are moments in your life where you could look back over your shoulder and go, that's divine flow? I don't know, maybe when you met your spouse. You could see the timing of God. Maybe there was a job that opened up. It's been the most fulfilling job you've ever had. You can just see God's hand. You can just see divine flow all over it. When God is sovereignly piecing things together, God can open up doors and create appointments and make relationships. God can do all of those things because he is way more involved in our lives than we realized. Here's another kind of revelation, another reveal in this origin story. And that is, we shouldn't sweat opposition. Don't sweat opposition. God is greater. This is revealed in their story. Don't sweat opposition. God is greater. Look at verse 16. One day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a demon-possessed slave girl. She was a fortune teller who earned a lot of money for her masters. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." Now, here's something interesting. Demons know the truth. Demons know the truth, but they don't bend their knee to the truth. In fact, they often look to see how they can bend the truth for their advantage. That's what's happening here in this passage. If you were to read the description of her in the original text, you would read that to be possessed meant literally she had a python spirit. In other words, a demon had worked its way into her life and had constricted her, and it had controlled her. She had a python spirit. She was demon possessed, and everybody knew it. So for her to run around endorsing Paul being a demon possessed girl that everybody knew, she had a python spirit, she was constricted and controlled by the devil, everybody knew it. For her to endorse Paul would have hurt his credibility. Imagine for a moment, do you remember back in the 90s when there were all of these TV ads for psychics? You remember that? It's like every time you turn on the TV, there's like these psychic ads. Can you imagine if we would have contracted Miss Cleo to appear on the introduction video and say, hey, this morning, please take a listen to Pastor Chuck because the message is going to be awesome. And I'm Miss Cleo, the psychic. You'd be going, what? And even you would be a little resistant to even hear what I had to say because you're like, man, that's shady. To have Miss Cleo introducing you. It's the same thing here. This demon-possessed girl is introducing Paul. It's going to hurt his credibility. Verse 18. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And instantly it left her. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered, so they grabbed Paul and Silas and they dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews. They shouted to the officials, and a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas. And the city officials ordered them stripped, beaten with wood rods, and severely beaten. They were thrown into prison. This is not a slap on the wrist. This is some severe opposition, but I want you to notice there's no panic in them. They're not sweating it. Because if anything, they've come to kind of expect it. That anytime you shine the light of Christ into the darkness, you're going to stir up opposition. And so I would say to you, and I would say to me, anytime we desire to elevate our faith, anytime we want to do something for Jesus, we should expect opposition. New level, new devil. Sometimes it is fierce. Sometimes those headwinds are harsh. Sometimes it's very difficult to deal with the opposition, but when you are determined to walk with Jesus, you're going to experience opposition. But hang on and hold on. Don't sweat it, because God is greater, and in His time, on His terms, and in His way, God wins. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, look at this, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Will not conquer it. A demon is no match for God's power. And likewise, listen, any kind of opposition that you're facing, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be bullying. It could be racism. It could be an addiction. It could be difficult people. Whatever python has worked its way into your life and has a grip on you, God is greater and you can be set free. Take a look at what happens with Paul and Silas as they face continuing opposition. Verse 24, the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and they were singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. I mean, there's no way they could get any sleep, right? I mean, they've been beaten, they're sore, they're hurting, and they're having to be in an uncomfortable position. So they just decided, we're going to be awake. Let's just go and praise the Lord. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake. The prison doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. Now, even though there's something kind of natural happening, this is a natural event, there's an earthquake, God wants us to see in that natural space, there is a supernatural encounter. And what God is demonstrating is that although we face opposition, and it's strong and it's real, God is greater, and his presence, listen, is more factual. When you're going through opposition, you get all kinds of ideas and all kinds of thoughts about the circumstance that you're in. You start concocting all kinds of ideas. We start imagining things about our circumstance. We just let our minds run wild. When I was a child, I was a little afraid of the dark. And at night, when the lights would go out, I would see monsters on the wall. I'd see a wolf in my room ready to pounce on my bed. And then somebody would walk in and turn the light on. And I'd all of a sudden discover that the monsters were really just the drapes on the windows. And the wolf was nothing more than the desk chair. But in the dark, they were real to me. When the light came on, I could see the facts. And some of us need to let the light come on in our life, and you will see the fact that God is greater. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And you'll start to realize it's not the fact that you're not facing opposition. No, you're facing real opposition. But the facts are God is greater, and your heart gets encouraged and your faith gets strengthened. Here is a third reveal that we see in the origin story, and that is the clarity of the gospel. That it's good news for anyone and everyone. Look at verse 27. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed that the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop, don't kill yourself, we are still here." Now let me pause for just a second. And I want to recognize something with this passage. The month of September is kind of recognized as Suicide Prevention Awareness Month. And this issue of suicide has touched our family. We know the pains and the hurts and the struggles that are represented in that. And there could likely be someone, whether it's first service or this service, who's having all kinds of issues in their life, in their heart, in their mind, and suicide becomes a struggle for you. Let me say to you, you are not alone. And God loves you, and this church loves you. And if you're struggling with that, don't you feel ashamed? If you're struggling with that, your heart's overburdened, would you please reach out? We would love to help you. We would love to connect you with resources and do anything we can to walk alongside you in this shadowy season of life. But I want to echo to you, if that's where you are, listen, I want to echo to you Paul's words again in verse 28. Stop. Don't. And we are still here for you. We are still here for you. Verse 29. The jailer called for lights. He ran into the dungeon, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He heard them singing about salvation. He heard them sing about the way of the Lord. What do I need to do in order to be saved? They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone in your household." Now, he's not saying whatever you do is good for everybody else. He's saying whatever you do is going to open the way for others around you. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, here's the simplicity and the clarity of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I mean, we live in a time when there's a lot of noise. And there's a lot of causes that we can adopt in the church. And there's a lot of noble things that we can do that are good. But at the core of who we are, we need to have the clarity of the gospel that our mission is to teach and preach and urge people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, that clear gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus, the little word in can be translated either I-N-N or it can be translated on, O-N, on. You'll see translations that will reflect both. Believe in Jesus, believe on Jesus. And I think that is because the word in has that significance of being able to represent two different ideas of salvation, of believing, all right? So believe in represents the idea that we believe in Jesus. We believe in who he is and we believe in what he did. We believe in that, all right? And then there's the word on, which indicates depending on, putting your trust on. Jesus and Jesus alone. Believe in what Jesus did. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that Jesus came and lived a sinless life and he took upon himself our burden of sin. He died on the cross to pay our sin's penalty. He was raised from the dead as evidence that God accepted the penalty and now we can be forgiven. Believe in that. Believe in that. But also believe on Jesus. Put all your trust on Jesus. The best way for me to kind of distinguish that is, you know, use a little illustration, a stool. I can walk around this stool and I can analyze the stool and I can say, you know what? This has all of the elements that I think necessary to support my weight. I think I can sit on that stool. It's got legs. It's got a sturdy frame. It's got a seat. I can believe in its stoolness. It's a stool. I believe in that. But there becomes a marked difference between just believing in that and depending on that. In order for me to depend on that, what must I do? Yeah, I have to put my weight on the stool. Now I'm believing on the stool. I believed in it because all that's true. Now I believe on it because all my hope is in it. There are many of us that we believe the right things, right? We know the essence of the gospel. We believe in Jesus. We believe in all of that. But there's a difference between you believing in all of that and putting your trust in him. And putting your trust in him means opening your heart fully and saying, I want to turn, I want to follow you, Jesus. I receive the forgiveness you have to offer, but I put all my trust in you. Guys, that's the gospel. Believe in what Jesus did. Believe on Jesus for your salvation. There was a bishop years ago in the Church of England, and Bishop John Taylor Smith, and he was a chaplain during World War I, and part of his responsibilities was to put chaplains in the field during the war. And so as he was interviewing candidates, he developed what he called the 3-minute quiz. And so he sat down with each candidate who wanted to be a chaplain, and he said, here's the scenario. I am a soldier. I have been mortally wounded. I'm lying on the field of battle. I've got 3 minutes to live. I don't want to die because I don't know Christ. Tell me how to know Jesus in 3 minutes or less. If the candidates for chaplaincy could not share the clarity of the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in 3 minutes or less, he denied them the opportunity to be a chaplain. Here's what he said in kind of capture of all that. A gospel that cannot save a dying man is no gospel. The good news that's available to everyone is the simple message that Jesus Christ saves. That's what Paul shared with the jailer, and the jailer received Christ. Verse 33, then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized because they all believed in God. That's the simplicity of the gospel in the origin story of the Philippians. Here's the last one, last reveal. And that is in the origin story of the Philippians, we get this truth in action. God is in the smalls, y'all. God is in the smalls. Sometimes we get really infatuated with the big. We love the momentous. But often God is found in the smalls of life. It's in the day-to-day. It's in the integrity of doing the little things the right way when nobody else is looking. It's the small gestures of kindness. It's the humble beginnings. God is in the smalls. Listen to this warning. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. See, God is in the smalls. The prophet Elijah was told to listen for God. And a windstorm blows in, but the prophet does not hear God in the wind. And then there's a violent earthquake that shakes, but he doesn't hear God in the tremors. And then there's a fire that breaks out, but God isn't found in the flames. But this is where Elijah hears the voice of God in a whisper. He describes it this way: the still, small voice of God. Because that's often where you find God. It's in the smalls. As this chapter comes to a close, we read this. When Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. And there they met with the believers and encouraged them once more. Then they left town. Met with the believers. Who dat? Successful businesswoman, Lydia. A former demon-possessed slave girl, a girl who got turned from the devil, and a jailer. Come on, y'all, that ain't much. That's a pretty humble little huddle. But that little church becomes one of the most powerful New Testament churches found in history. In fact, the Apostle Paul, they became the apple of his eye. When we read in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, every time I think of you, I get it all over me. But they started small. Because God is in the smalls, y'all. What have you tended to overlook or neglect or despise because it felt too small? God is in those smalls. When Jesus was feeding a multitude, they brought him a little lunch because that's all they could find to feed folks. You remember what the disciples said? Here's a lunch. But what is that among so many? We know the rest of the story. That became enough so that there were 12 baskets left over. See, God is in the smalls. Talking with a person this week, and their marriage has been a little bit in crisis mode. And they began to share with me one thing that is happening in their marriage, one sliver of hope. And literally this word came out of their mouth. Here's just one thing, but it's so small. Oh, and I was able to lean in and say, but God is in the smalls, y'all. Don't you despise that little thing. God rejoices to see that in its beginning. What in your life have you overlooked and neglected because you thought it was too small? That's their origin story. This is ours. But I bet some of those same principles either are a part of our story or they need to be. Because God is great. He's big. He's moving. He is able. And He's way more involved in our lives than we are.